We're going to consider the sad case of Ahaziah that is told in this first chapter of the second book of Kings. We've almost got to the end of the life of Elijah, and we shall shortly be considering how he was taken up to heaven. But first, we have this story. It's not a very pleasant story. I must tell it to you, and then we'll draw some lessons from it. It concerns the son of Ahab. Ahab died, killed at the battle of Ramoth Gilead, and his son Ahaziah reigned in his stead, and he was as wicked as his father. And when Ahab had died, one of the vassal states that paid taxes, tribute to Israel, Moab, stopped paying it because they guessed that the king would be very weak and wouldn't do anything about it, and he didn't. Instead, he lounged around, it would seem, in his palace. And one day he was out on the balcony of that palace, leaning against the balustrade, when it gave way, and he fell to the ground. Ever since I read that story years ago, I've been uneasy about leaning against balustrades. He was severely injured, but didn't die, and so he wanted to know whether it was going to go well with him or not. And so he sent messengers to go off to the Philistine territory, and particularly to the city of Ekron, to consult the oracles of their god Baal-zebub, the lord of the flies. This god and the oracles connected with this god had developed a reputation for being able to tell fortunes, and so that's where he sent to hear his fate. But these messengers were accosted on the road by the prophet Elijah, who said, "You just go back to the king and tell him, 'Thus saith the Lord, is there no God in Israel to consult, that you have to send to idols and to false gods of another land? You will not recover, you will die.'" Well, when the king heard this message, he said to his messengers, "What was this man like who accosted you?" And they said, "Well, he was dressed in a hairy kind of rustic garment with a leather belt around his waist." "Oh," he said, "I know who that is. That's Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet of the Lord." Whereupon he sent for a captain and 50 soldiers and told them where to go and to arrest Elijah. They found Elijah on top of a mountain, maybe Mount Carmel or maybe some other mountain, but in a rather inaccessible place. And so they called up to him, having surrounded him, "Man of God, the king orders you to come down." And Elijah took their words as a sneer against his office and an insult to the God he represented and a challenge to God's authority. And so he said, "If I am a man of God, fire will come from God and consume you." And it did. When the king heard that, instead of being distressed and repentant, he just sent another captain and another 50 with the same result. And when he heard that the same thing had happened a second time, he sent a third. It always reminds me of those generals in the First World War particularly, who would just send wave after wave of infantrymen over the top, out of the trenches, into the machine gun fire of the enemy and to certain death. But this captain was very, very frightened. And when he arrived, he begged Elijah for mercy and said, "I know that you're a true prophet, and I know that you can just call down fire, and we shall fry the same as the others, and please, don't do this. I believe in God and I believe in you." And Elijah was touched by this, and in fact the Lord said to him, "Go with him." So bravely he came down from his perch and went off with this captain to the king. And when he confronted the king, he gave the king precisely the same message as he had sent before. "Why don't you consult God, that you go after idols and false gods? You will not recover, you will die." And he did die. Now that is the story. I realize it isn't a very pleasant one, but God puts these things in his word for our learning, and we have to ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit, as I've been doing all week, that we might hear as a congregation and as individuals, each of us, what God has to say to us from this word. I want to look at it with you under four headings. First, let us see how Ahaziah followed in his father's footsteps. And then let us see, in the second place, how Ahaziah sought help from superstition and not from God. And then thirdly, let us see how he sought to silence Elijah or to influence him to change his message. And then finally, how Elijah made a last appeal to Ahaziah, which he rejected. First of all then, how Ahaziah followed in his father's footsteps. If you look back to 1 Kings and the very end of the chapter and the end of the book, verse 51, we read this. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. When children are raised with evil parents and with an evil father, there are sad consequences and there are bad influences. There are frequently sad consequences, because as the Bible says, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, even to the third and fourth generation. What does it mean? Well, it's talking about a fact of life. For example, how many children are suffering today because their father is a murderer or a thief and is in jail? And so they have no father at home and are embarrassed ever to be asked anything about their father. Or what about those who are raised in homes where father is a drunkard, or father is a gambler, or father is an adulterer, or all of those things? There are sad consequences upon our children, and even maybe our grandchildren, and even further down the line than that, when we sin. But there are not only sad consequences, there are bad influences, aren't there? Because by teaching an example, those children are not being raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but in other ways, to follow after idols and to break God's law. Now, Ahaziah was not going to be damned because of his father, but because of his own sin. The child of unbelieving parents will be damaged, perhaps disadvantaged, certainly, but not thereby damned. Let's make it quite clear, no one will be saved solely because his father is godly. If there's anyone here this morning and your hope of heaven is that you are in a Christian home and your parents are God-fearing people, well, that is a wonderful thing and you should always give thanks to God for it, but it won't save you. You have to come yourself to the foot of the cross, to the Saviour, and put your trust in him for yourself. But neither will you be damned because your father is a wicked man. Each of us stands alone on that great judgment day to be judged according to what we have believed, what we have done, and especially our attitude to Jesus Christ. You see, even being raised in a godless household will not render us an excuse. God always brings other things to bear upon our lives. What about this Ahaziah? Well, he knew all about the 3.5 years of drought which God had sent upon Israel to bring them back to himself if they would. He knew about the ministry of Elijah because he recognized Elijah. I suspect he recognized him from the message. Ahaziah was like so many more. He only wanted to hear the message of a prophet who was going to prophesy good things for him. No doubt those messengers were going loaded up with money and gifts for the oracle, and then they would get a very nice and favorable reply. He wasn't surprised at what Elijah had to say. But he did just check it out. What did the man look like? Oh, they told him. He said, I know who that is. So he knew about the ministry of God's true prophet. I don't think he can have been ignorant of Obadiah, because Obadiah was the chief chamberlain in his father's royal household, and Obadiah was a godly man. Then there was the incident of Naboth's vineyard that was notorious throughout Israel. And then, of course, there was his father's death. Ahab, his father, died precisely as Elijah had prophesied. So he could not say that he didn't know. He might have said, but I was raised in a godless home with wicked Baal-worshipping parents. Well, so you may have been, Ahaziah, but you're without excuse. There will be people on the last day who, when they're brought before God, will say, but my father was an Ahab and my mother was a Jezebel. And God will say, I know all about that, but that's no excuse. Another will say, but my parents separated when I was a child. Don't you know? I'm the product of a broken home. Now, God does care about that. But it won't be an excuse for that person's sinful life and rejection of the gospel of grace. Another one will say, well, religion was thrust down my throat, both by my parents and by my school. And God will say, no excuse. And another will say, well, I'm disillusioned with preachers, you see, and so I decided that I would have nothing further to do with church. And God will say, no excuse. You were not asked to put your trust in preachers, but in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was without sin. So you and I on Judgment Day cannot blame anyone or anything else but ourselves. Unfortunately, Ahaziah followed in his father's footsteps and went to the same fate as his dad. Second point this morning, how Ahaziah sought help from a superstitious source and not from God. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. We don't know why they called their god that, but perhaps they attributed to their god some great deliverance of a plague of flies sometime in their history, and so that's how their god got their name. But it was the fashionable place to go to get some kind of fortune told. My wife and I visited Greece, visiting missionaries, and we drove through the beautiful mountains of Greece and stopped by to see Delphi, the great oracle of ancient Greece. And there still are the ruins of great temples and shrines that surrounded the oracle. And every once in a while, the oracle, who was a kind of prophetess, would come out and sit upon the throne, and the crowds would gather, and the interpreters would gather, and then she would say, the spirit of the gods has come upon me, and then she would speak in tongues. And then others would bring the interpretation of that tongue for each person who had paid their money and who was buying an answer. And they came from far and near. Some said, will my husband recover if he's fallen off the balcony? And another would say, shall we go to war? We don't know whether we're going to win or lose. And they came to the oracle. It was the fashionable place to be. And I think in the ancient times it was Ekron, Beelzebub. There's a fascination about fortune telling that even sophisticated Western Hemisphere people and Americans even fall for. College trained people. People sometimes who ought to know better, raised under the gospel and with a Bible in the house. They turn to tarot cards, clairvoyants, mediums, gypsies, astrologers, lucky charms. My grandmother did, in a way. Let me tell you about her. She was born in a city in the centre of England called Derby or Derby. She married when she was 18. And within a year, less than a year, she was expecting her first child, when her young husband was working out, exercising in the gymnasium, and fell from some apparatus and banged his head on a projection, and within a few hours he died. So before ever the baby was born or the father had seen the child, my grandmother, at less than 20 years of age, was left a young widow. And the baby was born and was a girl and was my mother. My grandmother could have married again because she had many suitors who asked for her hand in marriage. But she turned them all down because a gypsy had come to the door. And the gypsy was a fortune teller and said to her, "If you cross my palm with silver, my dear, I will tell your fortune." And my grandmother used to say to me, of course I didn't believe in it, it's all nonsense, but she was a poor woman and I thought I would give her something. So I gave her some silver and held out my hand for a palm reading. And she said to me, "My dear young girl, you have had a tragedy in your life, but you will never marry again." And my grandmother used to say to me, "Harry, of course it was all silly and I don't really believe in it, but wasn't it remarkable that she knew that, and wasn't it remarkable that I never have married again?" And at first I thought it was remarkable, but now I wonder how much did the prophecy influence the outcome. So that you see, when these suitors came and asked for her, she kind of had a thing about it that she kind of felt, but I've been told I will not marry, and so I mustn't go against fate. And so my mother was raised without a father, even a stepfather, and my grandmother had to work hard in menial labor all her life to support them both. The devil is behind that kind of thing. Would you turn with me, in case you don't think so, to Deuteronomy and chapter 18. Deuteronomy and chapter 18. I know that some of you come across this kind of thing. Let's see what God thinks of it. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. You may like to know where this is so that you can show other people where it, what it says in God's word. God said to Ahaziah, "Was there no God in Israel for you to consult?" And we need to consult God about questions like this. Is it wrong to have palmistry and tea leaf reading and lucky stars and whether you're born under Aries or whatever and all that kind of thing? Well, listen. "When you enter the land the Lord your God gives you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." Now, we could turn to many other verses, but it will take us too much time in this particular message. But if you don't believe one, of course, you wouldn't believe ten. It couldn't be more plain. However fascinating these things are, we must avoid them like the very devil, because that's where they come from. Or however fashionable. You see, we're always the last to believe that we're merely going according to fashion. Because everybody is doing it. And we ourselves can be caught up in what is the latest book? Who is the latest guru? Who is the latest pundit who will give us an answer to our questions? But have we consulted the Word of God? There are some churches today, and if they have a problem, they don't go to Bible study and to prayer and perhaps to fasting. Calling upon the name of God, they can't wait to call in the fundraisers or to distribute the latest psychologist book or to talk to the social workers or the sociologists or the demographic experts or the church growth experts or many other experts. Now, some of these may have their place, but I think sometimes God says to churches like that, "Is there no God in Israel? If you want to know the way that you should go, why don't you make a study of my word? And why don't you gather for prayer and consult me? We must be very careful, you know, of falling into the same traps that they did in those times, because that's why we're told about these things. But let me go on to my third point, how he sought to silence or influence Elijah when he sent these captains and their 50 soldiers. He may have wanted to kill Elijah there and then, but I suspect he wanted to arrest him and to try and get him to change his mind. Elijah calls down judgment upon them, not because of personal vindictiveness. Let's be clear about that, because God would never honour that. He must have felt, rightly so, that this was a challenge to God, and that God and his servant was being ridiculed and dishonoured. It was zeal for God that caused him to do what he did. Nevertheless, though the Bible says we should have the same zeal for God and the same honour for God's servants, yet we should not call down vengeance and retribution like this, because we're living in a different dispensation. In Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, may I read you an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus? Let me just read it to you quickly, if I may. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke 9:52, and he sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them, even as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is then that whilst we're to have the same zeal as Elijah, we're living in a different time, and judgment will be postponed, and vengeance is God's to determine. We also have the Lord Jesus' example, don't we, who went himself like a lamb to the slaughter. It speaks of him thus: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's been well said that the only fire the Lord Jesus is sending down now is not upon the unsaved, but upon the saved, the fire of the power of the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that is the fire that we need. But it's unquestionable that Ahaziah did not like the prophet's message and sought either to silence him or to change him. And that has been the lot of many faithful preachers and prophets down the centuries, and is so still to this present day. I have known pastors who have been fired from their pulpits and from their churches because of what they have preached, which has been nothing other than faithfulness to God's word. I've certainly known others who have been threatened, who have had pressure put upon them to change their message. I'm thankful to say that that has not been my experience. God has been very good to me, and it's certainly not been my experience here. He sought to silence the prophet, or at any rate to get him to toe the line and change his message, and that has often been the lot, one way or another, of those of us who are called to the prophetic office of bringing God's word to God's people. Now the last point, how Elijah made a last appeal to him. Elijah bravely came down from his mountain perch and went off with the last lot of soldiers and went in to see the king. He didn't change a thing. But you know, although it sounded final, you will not recover, you will die, it really was an appeal, because God is a merciful God. And as we saw in the life of Ahab, if there's even a glimmer of repentance, then God will respond to that. I always think of Jonah. You remember that Jonah was sent to one of the great cities of the world, a pagan city, Nineveh, to proclaim God's message. And this was God's message: 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That seemed absolute. But we read, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. This is what, of course, Ahaziah should have done. Then he issued a proclamation: do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. And that's what God did. And because they responded to the judgment, the judgment didn't come. So really, it was an appeal. Even in the pronouncements of judgment, God is appealing to sinners: turn from your wicked ways and come to me, and I will abundantly pardon. You see, the wrath of God may be postponed, but it will come. Fire doesn't come down from heaven upon the unconverted now. Very rarely. In some ways, friend, listen, please. That is the awful thing, unsaved person. That you could reject the message, you could reject the gospel, you could even ridicule the messenger, you could go out from here and harden your heart, and nothing whatever will happen to you. You could have a friend and you hear his blasphemies, and you see his mockery, and you wait to see if God is going to send down fire from heaven and judge him, or give him an illness, or cause an accident. And he seems just to go on and even prosper. God will let him alone until the day. But though his judgment slumbereth, it's not dead. And the Bible even speaks of the wrath of the Lamb, and that the day is coming when Jesus will come again, and he will judge all those with terrible, terrible judgment who have turned away from God's gracious appeals, which have come upon them in one form or another all through their lives, until finally God leaves off. It may be the last one that someone in this congregation will ever hear, from the sad case of Ahaziah. I heard Dr. James Kennedy, the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, he told the congregation, and I tell it to you, how he'd been talking to the son of some of his church members. And the boy said, "My parents are Christians, and I believe all that you say, Dr. Kennedy, and I've every intention of accepting Christ, but not yet. I have much to do." And Dr. Kennedy stopped him in the doorway of his office as he was leaving, and he said, "Son, listen. The Bible says, 'He that being often reproved and hardens his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy.'" The boy smiled and went on his way. 10 days later, he was driving his car down the highway when a truck in front of him, with its tailgate down, stopped very suddenly, and he ploughed straight into it and was instantly decapitated. You say, "Harry Lee Kilbride, that's very melodramatic." Well, yes, and God doesn't often do things like that. I've said it's almost more awful that he lets us go on. But you nevertheless don't know, but that this might be the last appeal to your soul that you will ever hear. Elijah came and he said to Ahaziah, in effect, unless you repent from your wicked ways and turn to the Lord, you will not recover, you will die. And he died. And I say to you in the name of God, if you, sinner, do not turn from your wicked ways and look unto the Savior who died for you on the cross, and ask God for Jesus' sake to abundantly pardon your sinful soul, you will likewise perish. And he may just leave you alone until the judgment day. But this is a day of grace. And the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And if the word of God comes not just from my lips, but from the Holy Spirit to your heart, trust in Christ today. Shall we all pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great grace to the worst of sinners. Even the Ahaziahs and the Harikil brides can be cleansed and forgiven. We thank you that Jesus died for all of us. We pray, O Lord, that it may please you to let none go out from this place without turning from their old life and looking unto Christ and being saved. For his glorious sake. Amen.